My name is Mike, and I have the privilege of giving this morning's talk, which is the final one in a series that we've been doing recently on the power of our words. Are we recording them? Preserve them forever.
Start over.
So we spent several weeks looking at God's concern about our words and how they reflect our whole identity. Our words demonstrate what we think about ourselves and what we think about others. And we've been challenged as a community, as God's people, to show self-control in what we say. And today's verses get to the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you follow Christ for any significant amount of time, these verses are likely to be familiar to you. If you're not a follower, or if you've only recently decided to follow Jesus, then these verses are probably one of the most straightforward descriptions that we have in the Bible for what a Christian is. They come from a book in the New Testament that is actually a letter. It's called Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote to an ancient church in Rome to help them manage a huge cultural shift that was happening in their church, a change that was creating division and disunity. And it's a letter that many of us would probably say is among the most significant books of the Bible. Here are the verses from Romans 10 that we're going to be thinking about in a minute. So this is Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So those are the verses we're going to be thinking about. We're going to spend a bit of time doing a bit of background to help us understand the context and why Paul has written these words. In broad terms, the church that Paul has written to consists of followers who came from a Jewish background and those who didn't. Those that the Jews would have called Gentiles. And that's basically anyone who wasn't a Jew. The Jews had a rich history and legacy that spanned thousands of years when God created a nation called Israel through the children of man in Genesis called Abraham. Israel was to be an example to every country of what it meant to know and follow God. And God had given the nation an outline, a guide, if you like, of what life in that nation should be like. The lifestyle that was important to him. And that guide covers everything from religious life, how to approach and relate to God, to civic life, which outlines how to run a country, and then moral life, how individuals should live. And that guide is called God's Law. And you may have heard it summarized as the Ten Commandments, but the whole law of God takes up the guts of the first five books of the Old Testament. And it is a really big deal if you're Jewish. To give you an example of how important it is, apparently the first book that Jewish children studied in synagogue was Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. And if you've read Leviticus, you will realize how significant that is. The law is important. By the way, if you want to understand what kind of world God wants and the issues and lifestyles that matter most to him, then read Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Now, the law of God defined what it meant to be Jewish and what it meant to be a citizen of Israel. And on one level, the rest of the Old Testament, from Joshua to Malachi, is full of stories, poems, and visions about God's nation trying to live in line and keep his law. But more often than not, they fail. At the heart of the law is God's instruction that the Jewish nation was to be holy. Now, holy means to be separate from, to be different to. So to be holy was to be separate and different from all the other countries, all the other nations. Don't be like them. And so throughout those first books of the Old Testament, you read over and over again, God saying, Don't be like the other nations. You are holy. You are my people. Don't live like them. Live as my Lord teaches. So Jews were not supposed to associate with non-Jews. They were expected to live apart from Gentiles. And they weren't allowed to mix with them. Fast forward to Paul, who's a Jewish believer, who God has given a specific job to tell Gentiles about Jesus. So after centuries of separation, those believers from a Jewish heritage, with all their customs and laws handed down through the generations, were now mixing with believers from a non-Jewish background. And it runs against everything they had known to be important up at that point, until that point. So in the church in Rome, where Paul is writing, there's a big culture clash between believers who still value the law and believers who have had nothing to do with it, and certainly haven't grown up studying Leviticus. And it was causing division in the church. You can well imagine those saying, well, we're the true Christians because we follow the law. And you can imagine others saying, well, we're liberated from the law. We're proper Christians. We've got proper freedom. And so you've got this clash happening within the church. And at the end of the letter, Paul discusses a series of specific quarrels and arguments about what foods could and couldn't be eaten. Issues that were taken from the religious law and used to define what it meant to be a Jesus follower. Paul writes to explain that what defines and unites the church is their faith in Jesus and his claims. They weren't to base their unity on the old ways of law because it was powerless to bring peace between God and his people. If you want to understand more about the whole letter of Romans, Google Bible Project Romans Overview, and you'll see a page similar to this, and you'll find two animations that unpack all 16 chapters of the letter, which I highly recommend. So now we have some background. Let's read our two verses in the context of the chapter. Please grab a Bible, either in front of you or behind, whichever you're quickest to reach to. We're on page 1073, and Peter is going to come and read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Page 1073, Romans 10, 1 to 17.
Romans 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: whoever does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. The scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ.
Thanks, Peter. Define who a follower of Jesus is. Two are from verses 9 and 10, and one is verse 14. Those two verses, verses 9 and 10, on one level, look quite straightforward, but on first reading, not particularly complicated. But it's often the way that with simple statements, there is much more going on when you start to reflect on them. So we're going to look at each verb in turn, starting with declare. Now, to declare is to say something out loud, clearly, with energy and enthusiasm. We're unashamed to be associated with something or someone. We speak publicly and enthusiastically about it. And perhaps we use this idea as we think about TV, or music, or sports teams. Harvey and I are very happy to declare that we love watching Mortimer and Whitehouse go fishing together. Any other fans for this TV program? It's gold, absolute gold, in my humble opinion. Simon Martin, when standing here, once declared that one of his favourite TV programs is I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here. Satnam is happy to declare, come rain or shine, from the rooftops, that he is a Liverpool football fan. It's not this. Paul Bollins is a West Ham fan, as I'm sure you're aware, and with a certain amount of nervousness, even Tim has now declared that he is an Arsenal fan. I'm whispering, he's an Arsenal fan. So Paul writes that you can spot a follower of Jesus because they are unashamed to declare with their mouth what? Have a look at the verse, verse 9. Jesus is Lord. Now the crucial bit of that statement is the word Lord. What comes to mind as you think about the word? Perhaps you think of the people who sit in the House of Lords, the sister decision-making chamber in the UK political system. House of Commons. Or perhaps you think of lords and ladies in period dramas like Downton Abbey, Young Victoria, Pride and Prejudice. Oh, Mr. Darcy. Or perhaps you think of fantasy stories from the worlds of knights, swords, elves, and dragons. In all these examples, the word lord might feel that it belongs in the past, part of history, not something relevant to our modern world. The word Lord is a title given to a man who has authority, control, and power over others, and he acts as a master, a leader, or a ruler. And that's what it means here in these passages, in these verses. The believer declares that Jesus holds an authority and control over them. Saying Jesus is Lord means that Jesus is the follower's master, chief, and ruler. That he has the right to rule, lead, and control our lives. As followers of Jesus, we set aside our personal preferences to be led instead by Jesus' desires for us. We come under his authority, willingly, to be shaped by what he says is best for us. And that's a problem in our society and culture that we live in. Because we're surrounded by the idea that the only authority that should really determine our priorities for life is our own personal, internal authority. No external power has the right to overtake and dictate what each of us wants from life. And it's an idea that you can see again and again in our Western democratic culture. Take Tom Cruise's recent blockbuster, the Top Gun sequel, Top Gun Maverick. The human race has so far spent over $900 million to watch this film. It is popular. And it's Cruise's biggest ever box office hit. How many of us have contributed to that total? Catherine and I have, a few of us. Now, Tom Cruise, the actor, returns to a film character he played in the 1980s, who has the cool sign Maverick. The clue is in his name, isn't it? Maverick will usually ignore the established external authorities to do what he thinks is right, no matter what the consequences or risks. And in this sequel, the revered, almost mythical fighter pilot, perhaps the best the US military have ever seen, is called to train and prepare a group of younger pilots for a dangerous tactical mission in enemy territory. If you've seen the films, you remember the critical bit of teaching that he wants his team to understand. Don't think, just do. Trust your instincts, use your gut to decide the right thing to do, even if that instinct tells you to go against the authorities and all that feels natural and normal. Here's another example. I'm the dad of a teenage daughter, so inevitably I have been introduced to the joys of high school musical. This TV series from Disney launched the careers of Zac Efron and Vanessa Hudgens. You've never heard of them? Don't worry. That's okay. Life goes on. The first TV film was watched by 7.7 million viewers in 2006. That's the same number of people who live in Hong Kong. That is more people than the whole of the population of Paraguay. You've seen this film. The sequel, High School Musical 2, is on its way to become the most watched TV broadcast ever. In 2006 and 2007, the franchise earned Disney $1 billion, two films, in 2 years. And the movie's songs became the first ever TV soundtrack to top the music charts. I tell you all these stats just to say this is a big deal. Lots of people are watching this. And in this popular show, the importance of our personal authority is heard here too. In one episode, there is a song called Born Brave, which has the lyrics. I'm not going to sing it, I'm afraid, sorry. If Tacitus was here, she would sing it, I'm sure, but I'm not. Don't need a king, I got my crown. Don't need a hero to lift me off the ground. I built this heart, it's beating loud. Won't let no bad blood ever bring us down. Keep flying higher, fight like a fighter. What if I'm everything that I would ever need? A queen beside, a strong survivor, and even the worst days won't get the best of me. Because I was born to be brave, I know who I am inside, and I won't apologize. Made my mistakes, they give me wings to fly to create to my castle in the sky. Can you hear the idea? Don't worry about what happens outside, what people say or do. Your inner voice is your actual authority. Now, there's some good here, to be fair. There's no harm in encouraging healthy confidence and self-esteem. But if you push it to its natural conclusion, the sentiment says the only authority that has the right to tell me what to do is my authority. That's what culture says. And the Bible is full of stories like this. How the human race ignored the rule and lordship of God, preferring instead to be masters and rulers of their own destiny. And it consistently ends in disaster and failure to live in harmony with God, with each other, and the world. A book in the Old Testament called Isaiah has God making this offer. I am the Lord your God, who teaches what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. But we have all decided that the only one capable of determining what is best for us is ourselves, not some external authority of the title Lord. And all of us who are made in God's image are accountable for rejecting him. The justice of God hangs over all of us for following our plan and listening to our inner authority rather than taking up his offer of direction. humanity is concluded. It's better to be your own lords than let anyone else be lord over you. And that makes sense when the lord, the one in authority, is a bad lord, doesn't it? Somebody that's self-serving, power-hungry, greedy, jealous, angry, selfish, self-obsessed, compared perhaps to the darkest lord of them all, Vader. But what Paul writes, that Jesus' followers believe that Jesus is not like that. The Bible shows us that Jesus demonstrates the ultimate selfless power through what? What does Paul write as the next step? Look at verse 9 again. Believe. We're to believe. But believe in what? Believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead. Believe in the resurrection. The use of the word heart here symbolizes our whole identity. And it reminds us of what Jen talked about right at the start of this series. Our words are shaped by what we believe. If we believe with our heart, then our words are the overflow of that belief. What we believe, we declare. So a follower of Jesus believes wholeheartedly in a power that brings a lifeless, dead Jesus back to life. A physical reality. Not some mythical legend or imagined metaphor, but a real event witnessed by real people in a real historical moment. In another of his letters, Paul writes that if the resurrection didn't happen, then the church should be pitied. We are wasting our time. Pack up, go home. And it's this moment in history that we see the kind of Lord that Jesus is. Because he laid down his life and let go of his priorities and preferences to serve his Father's will and his people. He brought peace between the author of life and humanity. He's faced God's judgment, standing in our place to make forgiveness and restoration a reality. Jesus is not a power-hungry, greedy, jealous, angry, self-obsessed Lord. He is selfless, preferring to serve rather than to be served. And it's here that we get to the centre of what Paul wants his readers of the letter to understand. Reconciliation with God is not achieved by following the law that the Jews had inherited. And that's worth reflecting on. Our society is built on a work and reward basis. Do a good job, put your best effort in, and get the most out of life. There is a massive amount of material published around self-help, with titles like Now, How to Become the Better You in 2022. Social media is awash with this stuff. And that's left many of us with a performance-based mindset. What you put in is what you'll get out of. And that's how many of us understand religion. Be good, do the right thing, follow the 10 commandments, and you'll get to heaven. Behave well, and you'll belong. But that performance mindset creates problems. It leaves many of us thinking that we're not doing enough. We're not good enough. And there's no way that God could possibly love us. But listen, that's not how God operates. Our restoration and acceptance by God is not secured by our efforts to follow and obey what those ancient books of the law are. Their purpose, the law's purpose, is to show us God's standard for life and how utterly powerless we are to reach it. Paul alludes to this in verses 6 and 7, look at me, with his reference to ascending and descending. Peace with God is not received by climbing a ladder of achievements and ascending into heaven to get closer to God, nor by us descending to take on and overcome the powers of evil operating in the world. Forgiveness, acceptance, and eternal life are gifts from God, given to those who declare Jesus is Lord, and believe that Jesus came back to life. They're not a reward for good behaviour, not earned by following religious laws, not bought by observing rituals. Romans 10 tells us that the work is done, and all we have to do is put our trust in it. Rescue from judgment and justice is close by, Paul said in verse 8. It's been secured already, and it can be accessed through faith. In other words, trusting in the life and work of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And it's a life that we're called to tell others about. Preach. Verse 14. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you've probably heard the word evangelist or evangelism used. That word means someone who brings good news. Do you remember a situation where you enjoyed something so much that you were overflowing with enthusiasm to tell others about it? Perhaps there's a film, like chocolate, a TV show, a night out, a holiday, maybe, a meal, a book. When did you get so excited that you couldn't help but talk about it? At that point, you were an evangelist about that thing. The final aspect of our walk with Jesus is to preach. To preach means using our words to make a formal proclamation, like I'm doing now. Paul says that the way people discover God is not through studying and obeying the law, but by hearing the life and work that Jesus explains. So we're to use our words to share Jesus with those around us. Maybe you're not a preacher, but we all have stories to tell. We call these testimonies. A personal perspective on what God means to us and what he has done for us. So having declared that Jesus is Lord and believed in the selfless power to bring Jesus back to life, we tell others all that Jesus has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And why wouldn't we? If we're convinced of the value of his lordship and we recognize his power to give us eternal life, why wouldn't we tell everyone about it? Not out of some sense of obligation, but recently the pleasure of knowing him, the quality of his promises, the wonder of the life he offers, the forgiveness he extends to all. Why wouldn't we want to tell others? Many would tell us that our faith and trust in this ancient text stories is a mistake. It's misplaced. It's part of an old-fashioned way of life based on superstition. But is that our experience when we spend time with Jesus? So as Jesus' followers, we're to use our words to declare, believe, and preach. And notice what it's all built on in verses 8 and 17. Look with me. Our faith comes from hearing God's nearby words. His message heard through the word of Christ, about Christ. Our declaration, our belief, our preaching extend from God's own words about who Jesus is. God has spoken. His word has come to us to tell us who Jesus is and why he matters. So, church, are you listening to his words? Are his words shaping your views on who Jesus is and what following him means now and in the future? To those of us already following Jesus, what areas of your life is God highlighting and asking you to bring under his lordship? As you read your Bible and take time to reflect on God's words and pray about your life, what areas come to mind that are your plans rather than God's? Declaring Jesus is Lord is like wearing glasses. You put them on to see the world through them. I'm working this to read. A pair of glasses shape your view of the world. And asking Jesus to be Lord is the same. It means that we look at everything through the lenses of Jesus. The author C.S. Lewis, think Chronicles of Narnia, if you know those books, he wrote an essay called Is Theology Poetry? Is Theology Poetry? Is an essay he wrote. And he put it like this: I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I can see it, but because by it I see everything else. How should we deal with worry? We go to Jesus and think about what he taught about anxiety and trust. How do we deal with our bitterness and anger? We go to Jesus and recognize that he is the only judge and consider how much he has forgiven us to help us forgive. How do we deal with fear? How do we decide how to spend our money? What kind of person should we date? What kind of lifestyle should we have? We go to Jesus and let his teaching rule our perspective. That's what declaring Jesus is Lord looks like in practice. And why do we do it? Because we're convinced he wants to teach us what is best for us. And who needs to hear your story? Who are the people in your life that need to be told why you've chosen to follow Jesus? Who are the people that the Lord has placed on our minds? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, have you allowed God's words to explain who this real and historical man is? God's message was sent in a physical form to save us from the mess we've made of our lives, to spare us from judgment and the penalty that we deserve, for choosing to be our own gods rather than submit to the one true God, the author of life. If you've never had the chance to hear God's words for yourself, or it's been a long time since you've heard them and what Jesus has said about himself, or you're just simply curious to find out more, I have copies of Jesus' life story to give you. Come and get one. Come and see for yourself all that he has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of our salvation. But all you ask of us is to trust in your promises and believe. Thank you for the mandate you give us to declare, to believe, and to preach. Lord, show us what areas of our lives are currently outside of your lordship, the things that we need to bring under your responsibility. Help us to trust that what you want to teach us is for our best. May we taste and see that the Lord is good.